If you would, turn your Bibles to Exodus 20. Exodus 20, and we'll be reading verses 4, 5, and 6 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or is that in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. This is God's word. In way of review, just remind you what we are studying on Sunday night. If you haven't been here a while, I haven't been here a couple weeks. I've been out of town. We're studying together the Ten Commandments. And you might remember I said at the very beginning of this study that Christians have always understood, for 2,000 years, Christians have always understood that there are two pillars, if you will, to the Christian life and how we're to live our life. The first pillar is the Ten Commandments, and the second pillar is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't other passages that talk about how we're to live our Christian life. It's just to say that as you go through history, you will see that Christians always understood in all places that these two were the places where it was best summarized God's will for our lives. We did that this morning. Remember in our shorter catechism, we asked, what is the duty which God requireth of man? What's our duty? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. And what did God first reveal to man as the rule for his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And then the next question asks, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? In other words, make it easy, where's the moral law summarized? The Ten Commandments, it goes on to say. So that's what we're looking at. We're looking at a foundational passage for your life as a Christian. Square one. If you want to know God's will for your life, God's will for how you should be living your life, his plan for how you are to flourish as a believer, square one, starting point A, is the Ten Commandments. Luther understood it. And so when he wrote a catechism to educate the Germans, who at the time were extremely ignorant of Scripture, didn't know what to do with their lives, didn't know how to follow God, he did an exposition of the Ten Commandments in the Lord's Prayer. Calvin, all the other reformers did it. And you can go back even further than that and see Christians doing this again and again because they understand how critical these passages are. So that's how we began. Then you remember we did a sermon on the Ten Commandments as God's forever law. And I showed you how from both the New Testament and the Old Testament, we see that God's moral law, as it's summarized in the Ten Commandments, is for all people and all times. It's God's forever law. Romans tells us that at the end of all history, God will judge believers and unbelievers on the basis of the Ten Commandments. And so the Ten Commandments are not just something from the Old Testament for Old Testament people, but all the commandments are reinforced, expanded on, and repeated in the New Testament. And in fact, we're told that not only we are to hear them, but that God will judge the nations, Romans 1 through 3, on the basis of those Ten Commandments. So I put it this way. There will never be a time, and there will never be a place, and there will never be a situation on all of eternity where the Ten Commandments are not in play, where they are not vital to understanding God's will. In eternity future, there will never be a time when God thinks that adultery is okay. There has never been a time since the foundation of the world when adultery was okay. So these are expressions, timeless, universal expressions of the moral character of God. And so they're basic fundamentals if we want to know his will and if we want to flourish according to his plan. So if you are struggling with anything tonight, any decision, or you will in the weeks and months ahead, the first step in determining God's will should go to the Ten Commandments. Does it meet that test? If it doesn't, it's not God's will. What that means is you can go home and rule a lot of stuff out. Okay, husbands, it's not God's will for you to commit adultery. You don't have to go home and pray about it. or struggle about it. Same with children obeying your parents. Children, you don't have to go home and pray and just say, oh, you know, I'm really confused. I need to ask God about this. I need to seek His will. No, you don't. It's very clear. Very obvious. Now, there are many other things that are complicated. We get ensnared in those things. We can discuss those in another format. But this is ground zero. This is square A, square one, for seeing God's will, His forever law for all time, all places. And second of all, we saw the law is love, comes from love, and really gives eyes and vision to love. That the boundaries we as a culture have set up where love is over here and law is way over here. There's people in your life who love you, and then there's people in your life who want to control you, and the two never meet, and they're two opposite, different things, love and law. We saw how that is actually this beautiful couple that God has married, love and law together. So that if you want to love someone, what you try to do is live the Ten Commandments out in their life. And love and law go together. Then we saw God's resume. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And then 2 weeks ago, we did the first commandment, which really, you might remember I said, is the most important commandment in all of Scripture and the foundation for all the others. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before or besides me. And as Jesus and Moses explain that in Deuteronomy 6 and other places, what that means is you are to love, to put it positively, you are to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. You are to give yourself unreservedly and exclusively to God. That's the first commandment. And that's the one that lies behind all the other commandments. And if you don't get that one, none of the other ones really matter. That's what we saw last week. We're to give our lives and our love, our ultimate love, to nothing other than the true and living God. Marriage is great. Family is great. Work is great. There are many wonderful things about our lives, but none of those can become God for us. None of those can be the focus of our lives, what we live for, and what we desire supremely. Always God alone, always giving ourselves unreservedly and exclusively to the true God. And we are not to worship anything in the creation. And it includes our children, our spouse, our family, job, success, appreciation, any of those things, or the church, by the way, as well. Those are all idolatries. We're to give ourselves unreservedly and exclusively to the living God. That brings us tonight now to the second commandment. The first commandment is about who we worship. The second commandment is about how we worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, verse 4. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. The commandment forbids two things. And we sometimes gloss over it. There's actually two commandments sort of embedded in this. First, artists, priests are not to make images for the worship of God. That's verse 4. You should not make for yourselves these items. And then verse 5, you the people, those of us who don't have those gifts, okay, you would never begin to even dare to create an image like myself because it would be so ugly. We are not to take those images now that priests and artists have made and use them in worship. And so God is saying here in the second commandment, I not only decide who you worship, namely me and me exclusively, but I determine how you worship. And you are not free to use your imagination, and you're not free to act creatively and decide how you want to worship me. I control both. And you saw that from Genesis 4. Two men, Cain and Abel, they both bring offerings to God. What's the problem? Abel understood that the offering had to be in blood because of sin. And so he brought animals. Cain decided to be imaginative and use food because that's the area he worked in. That was the medium he felt comfortable with. And what does God do? He rejects Cain's offering. And Cain, out of jealousy, then goes and kills his brother, the first worship war. Because what happened there? Cain felt that he had the freedom to be imaginative in his worship of God. God restricts his worship. And God informs us in the Scriptures how He is to be worshipped. Another great example for you, if you have time to read it, is Leviticus 10. And that passage is familiar to many of you. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, decide that they feel like offering up some incense to God, but it's not in the pattern of worship that God had set up for the Levites. And God roasted them. And by that I do not mean the comedy thing. Fire came out literally from the holy place and consumed them and turned them into ash right there at the temple because they dared to add to God's worship and casually approach him with their own ideas. So, and we can go on from there. Many, many places of Scripture, we are not free to use our imagination wildly to worship God in any way that we see fit and to believe anything we want about God. But God has regulated and informed us of those regulations of his worship. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. I want to look at the commandments and break them down two ways. First of all, the command not to make images, especially directed to artisans and priests who might have been tempted to do that in verse 4. So I want to talk first about idolatry as making God into our image. And then second of all, I want to talk about idolatry as bringing God down to our image and then controlling him, getting our hands on God. So first of all, verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. And then he adds anything, just in case they're tempted to find an exclusion clause here, anything in the heavens above, earth beneath, or the waters under the sea. That's a very typical ancient Near Eastern way of saying the universal everything. It's often how ancient people talked about all of reality, the heavens, the earth, and the waters. And what God is saying here to them in a way they can understand is you are not to make images out of anything you see in the creation. And as you think about that, it makes, I think, great sense. Because to do that is to, again, to make God into our image rather than us being in his image and leaving him mysterious. No image can really capture anything accurately about God. The Jews especially like the image of a young bull or a calf for God, for Yahweh. And they like that for a couple different reasons. First of all, bull was a very symbol of power in their culture. And if you've been around cattle, you know how powerful the male bull is. It was also a sign of fertility. And that was huge in ancient times. Remember, these people were herdsmen. Their living was to get animals to mate, make more animals and more animals and more animals. That's how they made their living. And so the bull, the stud, if you will, was this picture of power and fertility. And it was the image that they liked the best for Yahweh. And so we'll see in Exodus 32, just 12 chapters from here, Aaron makes a bull calf for the people to have a feast to Yahweh. It's for worshiping Yahweh, but in a way he detests. And then you'll see in 1 Kings, and we won't go into it tonight, that when the kingdom split, when the southern kingdom goes one way and the northern kingdom goes the other way, that Jeroboam decides to have this great idea, which is to make two golden calves and put them in two different cities in the north and have Israel go there to worship. And so the artisans like this idea of making God into our image, that is the image of the creation. Bringing him down, trying to, if you will, drag him down and create an image of him. But these images always fail to capture who God really is. In fact, if you think about it, all these images hid as much as they showed. In other words, the bull calf, yes, it showed God's power. And yes, it showed the fertility in the sense that God was the one who made the world flourish and who blesses his people with flourishing. But the golden calf could not picture God's love or his mercy. Or what about his righteousness or faithfulness? You see, as many things as it showed, it hid even more things about God. And that is always the case with idolatry. Whenever we seek to make God into our own image, whether it's in our minds, our hearts, or literally, we always end up lying to ourselves and others. We end up obscuring more than we reveal. A great example of this is the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel. And you have that most famous of pictures, the creation of Adam. You've all seen it, even the kids probably, where there's an old man leaning over a cloud with a finger, and then there's Adam lounging like this with a finger. It's the most probably well-known picture in all of religious history. Now, what's the problem with that? it obscures more than it reveals. Because how is God pictured in that picture? As an old man, right? If you're familiar with the picture, God is an old man on the cloud, reaching over and touching Adam. And so what do most Western people visualize God as in our culture now? Partly because of the Sistine Chapel. An old man. And they treat him as such, and they think of him such, and that is idolatry. It was idolatrous for Michelangelo to do it, and it's led to profoundly ignorant views of God ever since. So that now, here we are living hundreds of years later, and where do people, a lot of people, get their view of God from? Well, it's this whole idea that he's an old man. Well, where did they get the idea that God's an old man? Well, in part at least, it's from this idolatrous picture of God the Father as an old man, which he is not. He is not a man, neither is he well pictured by his old man. That elderly man pictures some of God's age and wisdom, but what it misses a thousand more things. That he is not a man, that he does not have a body, that he does not have gray hair as if he is aging and he's losing the color of his hair. The picture is as much deceiving, and I'd say more deceiving, than it is helpful, and it's for that very reason that God forbids the making of pictures and images. And any Jew throughout all of Jewish history would have recognized what was done there in the Sistine Chapel as idolatry and would never have even attempted it and probably would have been stoned for trying. So the same problem arises, I'd say, also when we talk about pictures of Jesus. You can do a picture of Jesus, but that picture hides and lies more than it tells the truth. You have no idea how to picture Jesus' humanity because the scriptures tell us nothing about what Jesus looked like. And we know from history that Jesus was probably short because people in that age were generally much shorter than we are. But how many pictures have you seen of Jesus at 5'5" or 5'4"? And how many pictures of Jesus have you seen that actually make him look like a Jew rather than an Italian? And how many pictures of Jesus have you seen where he's a little overweight or maybe on the chunky side? You don't know what he looked like. And so that picture is actually lying more than it's telling the truth. More importantly, though, a picture of Jesus can never reveal the most important thing about Jesus, which is not his human nature, but it is his divine nature, which cannot be pictured. Same problem with the Sistine Chapel. You can't picture it. It doesn't work. It's not to be pictured. It's above earth. And so in attempts to make pictures of Christ, we fall into that same pattern of trying to drag God down and make him in our image. And it falls short. And it ends up lying about God more than it ends up telling the truth. So many passages that I could cite here, but just remember these wonderful words from Paul in the first book of Timothy, saying of God, to the King of ages, immortal, what's the next word? Invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Invisible, meaning not that you can't see his power or his majesty or something of who he is, but that no eye can contain him. No one can envision him. He is so great, so powerful, a spiritual being beyond our comprehension that no eye can take that in. And then again in that same letter, speaking of the Lord, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. And God will say to Israel later on in the Pentateuch, remember, on the day I appeared to you in Sinai, you didn't see an image. You just heard a voice. Well, we can unpack that passage another time. It's a wonderful passage. He says, therefore, don't you go out and start making pictures or images of me, because I very cautiously and carefully revealed myself audibly to you and showed you nothing. I did not give you a visible presence so that you, for the very reason that I know your tendency is to make pictures. So we are not to be involved in picture making or idol making of God or Christ, because in doing that, we make God into our own image. We seek to drag him down from his glory and picture him in a way that is more deceptive and false than true. At the end of the day, I want to preach this to you this way. The use of images in the worship of our God is fundamentally a rejection of this commandment, but also a rejection of sola scriptura. We're very close now to the Reformation, Reformation Day coming up, and I hope you're planning on coming to Covenant. It'll be this time, Sunday evening. Dr. Carl Truman's going to be speaking. He's a fascinating speaker. You will not regret coming. I was never bored with him. He's always interesting, even if you disagree with him. But part of what we're celebrating when we celebrate the Reformation is the recovery of this, which is the most important thing that the Reformation recovered. They didn't discover it. It was already there, but they recovered it, which is sola scriptura. That is, that the scriptures are adequate and necessary for all that the believer has, does, thinks, and worships. And when we begin to make pictures, when we begin to make idols, when we begin to involve ourselves in that, there is fundamentally a rejection of the Word of God as sufficient, a sufficient picture of who God and Jesus is, so that we do not need to go to other creative means, because we've been given an authoritative witness to who Christ is. So we don't need pictures of Christ, and we certainly don't need pictures that try to picture God the Father or the Trinity. We don't need these things because we have an authoritative witness to who those people are right here, given to us by God. And that's what sola scriptura is all about. So false worship, whether it's idolatry or some other kind, is always an attempt to have God on our terms rather than to receive God on his terms. It's true for Cain. It's true for Nahab and Abihu, and it's true for us when we seek idolatry. So first reason idolatry is wrong is that we end up making God in our image, and we end up lying with that more than we're telling the truth. Secondly, though, we're told in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. So I want to secondly look at idolatry as getting our hands on God, getting our hands on God. So idolatry is making God in our image. It is also getting our hands on God. This is exactly, you need to understand what Israel was doing. We often have very negative and presumptuous views of ancient people. Ancient people were not stupid. Okay? Israel did not believe that that golden calf was really a god. And the people of Canaan did not really believe that those little idols they had were God. Those gods, those idols, were ways for them to manipulate God. So you'll see in Exodus 32, when we come to that, that Aaron is throwing this feast for Yahweh. But Moses is no longer there. And the people say, look, we don't know where Moses is. We don't know what's happened to him. He's been up in the mountain for a long time. Make us a god to act as a conduit between us and God. It's something we can get our hands on. It's something we can fall before. It's something we can pray to or through to deal with God. So, in other words, ancient people were not stupid. They did not think the idol was literally God. They believed that in some way God's power resided in the idol, and the idol was like a mediator between God and man. It was a way to get your point across. Now, if you think about that for a minute, that is exactly what is going on all around us in Roman Catholicism today. Sarah and I's, our first apartment was in Clearwater, Florida. And there's this bank in Clearwater, Florida. It's made out of glass. All the walls are that thick glass, you know, that you see. And the Virgin Mary, apparently, appeared on the glass of the bank. And so the bank owner, being a devout Catholic, closed the bank down and it became a shrine. And people from all over the world travel to meet Mary at the shrine, and there to manipulate the presence of Mary there to receive healing or help or whatever it is they're seeking from God. Why do people take pilgrimages to these holy sites? It is built on the belief that somehow there before the image of Mary, they are closer to God. Now, that is exactly what Israel was doing with the golden calves. They did not believe the calf was God. They believed that being there, kneeling before that object, they could manipulate the object some way while bowing before it or offering gifts in front of it or lighting candles. They could somehow use that idol as a conduit between themselves and the unapproachable God who stood behind the item. Now understand, our neighbors are trapped in this all over New Jersey. So many people here in this state are Roman Catholics, and they are deeply enmeshed in idolatry. And if you grow up Roman Catholic, you know one of the ways the Roman Catholic Church gets around this is they simply ignore the second commandment. They actually make the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, 2 commandments. And then they absorb this one into the first commandment so that they don't have to deal with the clear teaching of Scripture on this issue. They don't have to deal with the fact that millions all over the world come before these shrines that they've made, pictures of Jesus, pictures of Mary, objects, statues, and they kiss them, relics to this day all over the world. They kiss the relics, they rub them, they light candles, all in the hope of getting their hands somehow on God and getting Him to do what they want Him to do. And that's why people were coming from all over the world to Clearwater, Florida, to sit in these chairs before the Virgin Mary and offer up prayers they could have offered at home, right on their couch. Why did they need to come there? Because there was something special there before the object. It was a conduit to God. That is exactly what this passage is about. It's exactly what Israel will do in Exodus 32. Moses is gone. We need a new mediator. We need a new way to know that we're close to God. And this is how we'll do it. We'll make an idol and we'll worship before that. So that is what is going on here. When we involve ourselves in any kind of idolatry or image making, we are first bringing God down and trying to make Him into our nature, a creator into the order of the creation. And second of all, we are trying to somehow get our hands on Him, to manipulate and to control Him. And that pattern goes on and on in Israel's life. And of course, it's still going on today, tragically, in the church. Just as a side note, I won't spend much time on this, but one of the wonderful things here to know, and I want you to know, is that the church, the early church, banned the use of images multiple times, both in the 400s and 700s. So when Roman Catholic friends or neighbors try to suggest that this is part of the tradition of the church and that we're being new and novel, look that up and be ready to tell them, no, this is something that was invented hundreds and hundreds of years after Christ. And in fact, the church stood against it as idolatry for a long time. Now, again, I want you to see that just as I said about making images, the bowing down to images, lighting candles to images, kissing images, all of that is once again an attempt to have God on our terms rather than to receive God on His terms, or to put it another way, a rejection of sola scriptura, a rejection that God has spoken to us and again has conveyed to us how we are to approach Him. You see, we know how to know God's will. We don't need to go to a statue and kiss it to have a revelation. We've been given God's word. We don't need to do that because we have prayer. That is how we come before the Lord. But when that is rejected, when God's word is rejected as normative for our life and our worship, then man's imagination comes in and everything becomes permissible. And let me just tell you, the Protestant church is on the verge of doing these things too. You now have, for the first time in Christian history, drama and liturgical dance and things like this being used in public worship services in evangelical churches, things that are never commanded for public worship and are never done in public worship anywhere in the scriptures, and which Christians have always understood for 2000 years were not to be part of public worship. Again, that's what happens when our view of scripture is lowered and we're no longer looking to the scriptures for how we're to live our lives and how we're to worship God. It's again wanting to have God on our terms rather than coming to God on His terms. That was the problem with Cain. He was trying to worship God. He wasn't offering his fruit and vegetables to a foreign God. He was offering it to the living God. But he dared to take worship into his own hands and decide how he felt like worshiping God. All of that is about getting our hands on God, manipulating, controlling, bringing him down to our level. And that's the essence of the second commandment. The second commandment forbids the imaginative worship of men and calls us to worship God as he's clearly commanded us in Scripture and to stick close to that. We know, Christians have always known, preaching, reading, singing, and praying are the things God has ordained for worship in his church. You see it all through Scripture, New and Old Testament. And those are the things we are to stick close to. I want to give you three things more to think about, but they, I think, tandem nicely with what I've been saying as we leave this place. First of all, especially to those of you who love visual arts, you who paint, you who sculpt, you who do photography, we are encouraged throughout the Bible to do beautiful art. I told you that Israel had a problem with the bull, the male calf, and using that as an idol. But it's interesting that when God makes the temple, he does use the symbol of a bull. Did you know that? The altar, the main altar where the burnt offerings were done, the platform for the bull that was the offering is a bull's. It's a beautiful symbolism. If you were to go inside the tabernacle of the temple, you'd see woven into the fabric of the tabernacle palm trees in the holy place. And I believe that's emblematic of Eden, paradise, fruitfulness, where God dwells. The mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant, two angels, golden, beautiful, I'm sure, beyond description, and a seat. So there is a place in the church and there's a place in life for beautiful visual art. And it's not just for now, it's for all time. We see in Revelation that when the New Jerusalem descends, there are beautiful gems representing the different tribes on the New Jerusalem. So God is not against the visual arts. God is not against symbolism. And so when you pick up your Reformation study Bible and you see on that study Bible on the outside the visual symbol of a burning bush, that is a very appropriate, beautiful, thoughtful, and intriguing thing to see. So if you're into the visual arts, if you love to paint, you love to draw, you love to take pictures, God is not somehow shutting you off and saying your gifts have no place and no role anywhere in worship or in the service of God. But he is saying you are not to make images or pictures of him. To use simple images such as the cross or the fish to wear those things is not wrong. But we are not to make pictures or images of Christ. So if you're into the visual arts, do not see this as somehow God coming to you and saying, this is all worthless, never do this, it's all garbage. That's not at all what God is saying in this passage. What he's forbidding is the use of created things to image the one who is uncreated, who is spirit, who is invisible, who the psalmist says wraps himself in cloud and darkness. Who Paul says resides in unapproachable light. And God says to you who are artists, allow yourself to stand back and wonder at the one who is concealed behind all that. And do not seek somehow by your art or your imagination to thrust your head into that and picture God. It is a grave sin and is false worship. But the use of symbols and other beautiful religious artwork is certainly allowable, and there's a place for that. That's first of all. Second of all, talk to you just briefly, get you thinking about the regulative principle. Maybe you've heard about this many times before. Most people, I find, don't understand what we mean when we talk about the regulative principle. But this is a key passage for it. The regulative principle says this: God is to be worshipped in the way he has prescribed in his word, and not by the imagination of men. What I've been saying really all along, that God himself has laid out for us in the word, again, sola scriptura, this is sufficient to lead us in how we are to worship God. So children and young people, especially if you're wondering, you know, why at Village do we do this or that and why don't we do this or that? It's not because we're traditional or conservative. That's the line we often hear, but it's because we believe that's what the scripture teaches. So why don't we have drama in morning worship? Why don't Pastor Trescar and I come up here and do a skit instead of a sermon? Because God never, ever in scripture suggests that as a proper way of worship and a proper thing for public worship. What does he prescribe? Preaching. So that's what we do. And the same could be said for many, many other things. And that's what the regulative principle is all about. We are not going to do tonight a full study of the regulative principle. If you have questions about that, especially as it applies to things like exclusive psalmody, I would love to talk to you about that. And that is a whole other sermon series on why I believe we're free to sing hymns and all of that. We can more than glad to talk to you about that. But for our purposes tonight, just understand this basic principle. It flows right from sola scriptura. Because this is the authority and because this is sufficient, all I need to know concerning life and worship, I can get from here. And so by following God's word and trusting in God's word, that's the regular principle. Elders can sit down and say, wow, what are we to do in worship? Let's open God's word and find out. And we can rely upon God's word and we don't have to exercise our imagination. And if you come to me and say, why do you preach? You know, why do you guys preach every Sunday? We can show you in the word. And if you ask, why do you pray? And or why do you sing? We can back that up with the word and not just with some tradition of men or some imagination or fit of creativity that Pastor Ted or I had. But rather we can back it up in his word. Good shorter catechism question asks, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And then lastly, I want to leave you with this thought. Any attempt to manipulate God through false worship is highly dangerous. I hope you've gotten that both from the example I used of Nadab and Abihu, who were literally roasted to death, or you could use the example of Cain and how that led to such horrible sin in his life. But this attitude of dragging down God down to our level, this attitude of taking him casually or somehow not honoring his glory, is so very dangerous. And what I want you to understand is what lies behind idolatry, what lies behind all of this, is our tendency to belittle God, to bring him down to our level, to not take seriously his holiness and his glory. And although you may never be tempted to make an image of God or to bow before one, maybe you're just you farthest thing from your mind. Could never fall into that. You are struggling, and I am too, with the tendency that lies behind all that, which is to not take him seriously. You need to be reminded again and again of those wonderful words from C.S. Lewis in Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When the kids ask about the lion, who's Jesus in that book, you know, is he safe? And the beaver says, no, he's not safe, but he is good. And it's something that we need to be reminded of constantly as believers. He is good. He is loving beyond all description. But he's not safe. And if you come to this place with a casual, nonchalant attitude towards worship, you are starting to gravitate into the very false worship that is talked about right here. Because you're not taking it seriously. It's not just who you worship. It's how you worship that one who you worship. And we are to worship him with all the gravity, with all the honor, with all the commitment, and with all the interest that's laid out here. And God loves that kind of worship, commands it, and through his Holy Spirit, he inspires us in it. And so if you remember nothing else from tonight, remember this. False religion, false worship is always a bringing of God down to our level and a wanting to have God on our terms rather than coming in joyful submission to be had on his terms. And I can tell you, and you know, many of you, there is nothing better more glorious than coming to God on his own terms, worshiping him as the one who is invisible, whose glory cannot be contained, who cannot be imagined. We know when we see even Christ, who is in bodily form with his human nature, that even then we will not be able to take in, even in our glorified bodies, the full glory of who God is. Remember those two angels that cover the mercy seat. And remember the angels in Revelation. What do they all do? They cover their eyes because they cannot take in the glory and the beauty of God. I say that to you to in some ways intimidate you to be careful about worship. But I also say that to you, encourage you. That's who you're worshiping. That's how marvelous and powerful he is. You see, this is part of what makes our God worth worshiping, is that he can't be contained in an image. He can't be understood by anyone. He can't even really be seen and comprehended. And so all of life and all of eternity will be us digging deeper and deeper and deeper into the well of his beauty and his holiness and his goodness and his truth, and never coming to the bottom. That's what worship's all about in this life and the next. So we cover our eyes and we say, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. The earth and the heavens and the universe are full of his glory, and they cannot, even with all their depth, contain the glory of the Lord." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that being such a glorious God, one whose glory fills heaven and earth and is not exhausted, we marvel that you would want to meet with us. And yet we know that even this night we have met with you, the true and living God, the God of glory. Father, turn us away from all false worship, false imagination. Turn us away from our false notions of you and our lack of seriousness about your worship. Father, maybe we be a people who come to you in a spirit of awe and wonder. We lay aside any false image or pretense or picture, and we come to you as the one who is incomprehensible, and we come to wonder at your glory. May that be true of us individually, as families, and as a church. Father, we pray even this week as we go out from this place, you would impress us anew with your beauty and your holiness, and you would overwhelm us again with your greatness, and how you cannot be contained, and how you cannot be dragged down to anything in the created order. And may we be overwhelmed afresh with your goodness, your grace, your glory, your righteousness, and all your attributes. For we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.